Standard blessings, everyone. If you can kneel where you're at, we're going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with your presence, as you promised in your word, whenever two or more are gathered, you're there in their midst. Thank you for the little bird that always seems to show up whenever we gather outside the window. We thank you, Father, for blessing us with the forgiveness of sins and cleansing us from unrighteousness, blessing us with the latter rain and the faith that moves mountains. And thank you for blessing us when the time comes for us to flee, that it isn't in Sabbath or winter. So we echo that which those Christians prayed back in 70 AD. Well, actually, for 40 years before that, they kept praying. Thank you for guiding us into all truth and helping us to grow in Christ and to have our characters changed to be more humble, more patient, more loving. And when we fall short, thank you for blessing us with the forgiveness of sin and cleansing us. We lift up all those, Father, that are on our prayer list, and we have many. So we have a few by name that I would like to mention. We have Matthew's dad, Liba, who is in need of answered prayer. I don't exactly know what it is, but you do, Father, and so thank you for blessing him. Sister Jean's family has problems, and she's seeking your guidance there. There's a person named Hope. That's the English translation of his name. I can't pronounce his English name. He's seeking your hand. And Amanda and David, they have a little girl named Destiny, that they pray, a hedge of angels about them, and that your will is glorified. And the blessings are made obvious for the child. We also lift up the O'Neill family, who has a prayer request seeking your guidance. And Cecilia's sister, who's in a very dangerous situation. And Joe, for unspoken request for himself and for his family. And again, I lift up the work that we're doing here, Father, and we thank you for blessing it and continuing to bless it. We got these video projects we want to do, and we thank you for blessing us with the means by which to do it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen, amen. Okay, let me switch monitors here real quick. Pretty sure I did update the room, but I know I locked in the page. I just don't know if I lowered the bandwidth, so I just hit the button again just to be on the safe side because we're getting an awful lot of people already in. And I don't want to take the chance of having people fall on. I forgot to tie my tie. That's the noise you're hearing right now. Yeah, all set. And let me go back to the radio server page. Everything's within a eyesight. Okay. Those of you on the phone and the radio and micro broadcasters, wherever you're at out there, Sabbath blessings to everyone, including those that are in the room here. Thank you for being here. And I hope and pray there's a blessing for you today. We're in chapter 5. Just starting chapter 5, as a matter of fact, page 79 of The Great Controversy, 1888 edition. And this chapter is entitled John Wycliffe. It says, before the Reformation, there were at times but very few copies of the Bible in existence. But God had not suffered his word to be wholly destroyed. Its truths were not to be forever hidden. He could as easily unchain the words of life as he could open prison doors and unbolt iron gates to set his servants free. This mic moved it a little bit. All right. In the different countries of Europe, men were moved by the Spirit of God to search for the truth as for hid treasures. Providentially guided to the Holy Scriptures, they studied the sacred pages with intense interest. They were willing to accept the light at any cost to themselves. Though they did not see all things clearly, they were unable to perceive many long-buried truths. And that's a real blessing to hear, especially for the young in Christ. Because they, you know, because a lot of people, I remember when I first came to Jesus and I started getting into the Scriptures, I thought, wow, first of all, there's 66 books here, and I've got a lousy memory when it comes to remembering written words. I mean, the things that I'm really good at remembering are numbers and events in my life ever since childhood. For some strange reason, he allows me to remember all those things. And John 14:26 is something that I see very clearly as not so much my ability to access the memory, but his ability to remind me of it. You know what I mean? Like if I was to ask myself a question as to where a certain Bible truth is or a Bible verse is, I might have a little difficulty finding it. But if I'm on the street and the verse needs to be made known to the people that I'm talking to, it will just pop right into the memory. And that's why ever since I saw that happening, when I first saw that happening many years ago, I decided rather to trust him than myself, because I tried many times to memorize, and I have a difficulty in that area, so I'd rather have him do it for me.
Oh, it's a bird.
Is there a height? What's going on? What do you mean? Is there something? I hear it also. It's a high pitch.
Okay, did it go away when I turned on that light? Because that light will...
Yeah. It did?
Yeah. That light does it. Yeah,
that light has a whistle on it. I notice that sometimes, too. I can actually hear that light. It's a fluorescent light that I use for the keyboard. Okay, so I'll leave it on. So she goes on to say, as heaven sent messengers, they went forth, rending asunder the chains of error and superstition, and calling upon those who had been so long enslaved to arise and assert their liberty. Except among the Waldenese, the word of God had for ages been locked up in languages known only to the learned. But the time had come for the scriptures to be translated and given to the people of different lands in their native tongue. Praise the Lord. And seriously, I mean, especially for today. And this is one of the reasons you see so many different Bible versions out there, because the enemy is deathly afraid of that book. I mean, especially the Vatican. That's why they did the Council of Valencia in the year 1229 AD and started burning Bibles and literally put it on the index of forbidden books. The Bible. This is a so-called Christian church declaring the Bible is forbidden for people to read it. And so after the two witnesses were killed, of course, and then resurrected, as prophecy states, and it's a wonderful Bible study if you ever wanted to get into it. I have a page on the website all about the two witnesses. After that event occurred, the Bible was printed globally. And this is one of the reasons you see all these different versions of the Bible, because they have to try to make it easier. It's just like with anything else, like say, for example, a pork chop or pork rinds or anything that's bad for you tastes good. For some reason, these bogus Bibles that I like to call them, are, they, some people think, easier to read. And so they go for that, rather than investigate what's actually being said in the King James. Sure, yeah, it's Old English, but if you pray and ask the Lord to reveal it to you, it really becomes pretty easy to read. I mean, especially if you understand the vernacular of the day and the way they talked, it becomes very easy. And then you see things that you just cannot see in the NIV or the NASB or the Douay Range or any of these Bibles out there that have over 2,000 verses missing and over 2,000 verses rewritten, because they're trying to hide the truth. And it's not because we are fearful, it's because they are fearful. You know how they do that in the world, how, you know, like when we go out and we preach. Take the homosexual community, for example. And we tell them their sinful lifestyle is going to have them go straight to hell. Now, granted, yeah, there's a bunch of Christians, so-called Christians out there that say God hates fags. And that's just not right. You don't, first of all, protest and go in their area and generate anger. You approach them one-on-one, and you don't use words like God hates fags and stuff like that. You know, you gently show them the Word of God and how they're in eternal danger. But because we're trying to share with them the truth, they think that we are homophobes. You know, that's what they call Christians, homophobics or something. When in fact, they're actually Christian phobics or Jesus phobics. And that's always how Rome has always worked, or Babylon, or any kind of demonic group always works. They accuse others of what they themselves do. They fear us, and so they say that we fear them, is what actually, you know, it's just childish. It's like that little schoolyard stuff, you know, with the bullies, even without bullies. But anyway, she goes on to say, and what my point was, you know, we have the ability to get the Bible in our hands today in a much easier way than we ever could before, of course. But which version is the best? We've always found that the King James Version is the only one, first of all, that matches up with the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, yeah, there's some punctuational mistakes in the King James, but that's only because punctuation was added long after the Bible was, you know, it was translated before it was written. So, anyway, she goes on to say that the world had passed its midnight. The hours of darkness were wearing away, and in many lands appeared tokens of the coming dawn. In the 14th century arose in England the morning star of the Reformation. John Wycliffe was the herald of reform, not for England alone, but for all Christendom. The great protest against Rome, which it permitted him to utter, was never to be silenced. That protest opened the struggle which was to result in the emancipation of individuals, of churches, and nations. Wycliffe received a liberal education, and with him, the fear of the Lord was the beginning of wisdom. He was noted at college for his fervent piety, as well as for his remarkable talent and sound scholarship. In his thirst for knowledge, he sought to become acquainted with every branch of learning. He was educated in the scholastic philosophy, in the canons of the church, and in the civil law, especially that of his own country. In his after labors, the value of this early training was apparent. A thorough acquaintance with the speculative philosophy of his time enabled him to expose its errors. And by his study of national and ecclesiastical law, he was prepared to engage in the great struggle for civil and religious liberty. Now think about that. Now, there might be a bunch of Wycliffes right here with an earshot. You don't know that. Nobody really knows that, but a lot of us do realize a lot of the things that I don't want to say forced into doing, but, you know, moved into, you know, like life in general. You know, there's certain things that we have done in our past or have been moved to do in our past because of certain situations, doors closing and other doors opening. We had no choice but to go in certain tracks that the Lord laid out before us. And we learned things at the time we didn't understand. Like, for example, when I was young, I had, or not young because computers didn't come out until I was in my 20s, the personal computers. And so I really, you know, when I got into that, it was just, I couldn't understand at the time why I had such a craving desire to get my hands on computers. I just couldn't understand it. But I wanted them. I wanted to be able to learn them and tear them up inside out. It's just like with anything else. Some of us could have a craving to teach and learn as much as you can about Scripture or even the world itself so that you can, you know, especially history, so you can have an eschatological look at what's actually happening and then relate that information on the pulpit for the people. And so this is what she's explaining here with Wycliffe, and all of us go through this. It's just no mistake that we have the experiences we have in life, even the young people that are listening. You're not that young. I mean, you might be, you know, a teenager or in your 20s and stuff like that, and And even the young ones, like 9, 10, and 11, they're experiencing things in life right now that they're definitely going to use later on. And that's why it's so important, especially with the very young, to train up the child in the way they should go so that when they're old, they're not going to depart from it, as the scripture says. We all want to be used by the Lord in a mighty way, but we don't want to do it for the sake of self-glory. We want to do it for the sake of His glory. So, continuing, she says, while he could wield the weapons drawn from the Word of God, he had acquired the intellectual discipline of the schools, and he understood the tactics of the schoolmen. The power of his genius and the extent and thoroughness of his knowledge commanded the respect of both friends and foes. His adherents saw with satisfaction that their champion stood foremost among the leading minds of the nation, and his enemies were prevented from casting contempt upon the cause of reform by exposing the ignorance or weakness of its supporter. While Wycliffe was still at college, he entered upon the study of the scriptures. In those early times, when the Bible existed only in the ancient languages, scholars were unable to find their way to the fountain of truth, which was closed to the uneducated classes. Thus, already the way had been prepared for Wycliffe's future work as a reformer. Right there, in school. Men of learning had studied the Word of God and had found the great truth of His free grace there revealed. In their teachings, they had spread a knowledge of this truth and had led others to turn to the living oracles. When Wycliffe's attention was directed to the scriptures, he entered upon the investigation with the same thoroughness which had enabled him to master the learning of the schools. Heretofore, he had felt a great want. You know, like I was talking about earlier, a great want, which neither his scholastic studies nor the teaching of the church could satisfy. In the Word of God, he found that which he had before sought in vain. And that reminds me, too, is when I was studying prophecy, and no, I'm not trying to compare myself to Wycliffe, what I'm saying is we all go through certain situations like this. And when I was a Catholic, I was Catholic 29 years, but I wasn't really a devout Catholic until I got into my, well, when I got married, around the time I got married. I really started getting into the church because,
is there a link for listening on the phone?
Yeah, just go to remnantofgod.org/ac.htm. Yeah. AC, audio chat, .htm, you know. remnantofgod.org/ac.htm, and then there's three different ways that you can listen on the radio, in the chat room, of course, or the phone. Click one. It'll give you all the details you need. So, I guess some people are having a hard time listening. Okay, where was I? Oh, yeah. In the Word of God, he found that which he had before sought in vain. When I left the Catholic Church, when I finally found out that I was in the Church of Antichrist, and I'm sure some Seventh-day Adventists have gone through this as well, when they finally left the Seventh-day Adventist Church and started getting into the Scriptures on their own rather than just listening to what their pastor was saying and said, they started seeing things in the Word of God that they never saw before. And that's what I was doing. Because I remember, because when I was a Catholic, I used to read a lot of stuff about prophecy, even as a young kid. Well, when I was young, I just read encyclopedias. But then later, I got into the, well, I thought scriptures, but it was just a bunch of little books that Catholic priests wrote. And my mom had tons of these books. And so, because she was an avid reader. She still is to this day. And so I would get these books, and I would read them, and what amazed me is, like, none of these priests were agreeing with each other. They couldn't explain prophecies, or they couldn't explain a single verse. It would take them 5 or 6 pages to explain one verse. And it was just very, very confusing. And then when I finally left that church, and I started reading the Bible for myself, and praying, of course, because at first I was having a real difficult time understanding that even though I was reading, I think, an NIV at the time, I know it was a Dewey Range. I kept the Dewey Range for years after that. And then I got the NIV, and then I found out about the NIV, and then I picked up the King James, and I haven't put it down since. But it was amazing how easy it was to understand the Word of God when there wasn't anybody trying to, you know, gild the lily or change the truth. And this, I can attest, I can understand what Wycliffe was going through here. Because the teachers at the schools, no doubt, didn't have that which he was craving. They had a lot of information, yeah, and he was being blessed, no doubt, but there's much more. So she says, here he saw the plan of salvation revealed and Christ set forth as the only advocate for man. He gave himself to the service of Christ and determined to proclaim the truths he had discovered. Like after reformers, Wycliffe did not, at the opening of his work, foresee whither it would lead him. He did not set himself deliberately in the opposition to Rome. I don't think anybody does that, especially in today's world, because most people fear Rome. But she says, but devotion to truth could not but bring him in conflict with falsehood. Okay, I'll read that again, because a lot of people have a heart, especially those that we try to help, and even those we try to rebuke. She says, but devotion to truth could not but bring him in conflict with falsehood. In other words, when you read the Bible, this is one of the reasons I stepped into that Monsignor's office before I left the Catholic Church. Monsignor is the Catholic's way of saying pastor, or, well, they don't say bishop because they already have bishops and cardinals and stuff. So I walked into his office, you know, because I started reading the Bible a year before that or so, and he gave me permission a year or so before that to use the Bible to teach Catholic children. And I started seeing things I could not understand. I kept finding truth, but it was in conflict with what the church was teaching. And I'm sure this happens to anybody, that even non-Catholics, especially if you're in a family that no one reads the Bible. And so as you're reading the Bible, you find all these things and you see all these fruits of your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, your husband, your wife, whatever the case may be, or daughter or son. And the truth constantly brings you in conflict with falsehood. You constantly, the Word starts revealing to you God's will, and you start seeing the devil's hand in loved ones' lives, and so you naturally are going to try to do your best to help them. Whether she's going to get into that or not, well, I'll just let, we'll see if she does. So she goes on to say, the more clearly he discerned the errors of the papacy, the more earnestly he presented the teaching of the Bible. He saw that Rome had forsaken the Word of God for human tradition. He fearlessly accused the priesthood of having banished the scriptures and demanded that the Bible be restored to the people and that its authority be again established in the church. He was an able and earnest teacher and an eloquent preacher, and his daily life was a demonstration of the fruits he preached. His knowledge of the scriptures, the force of his reasoning, the purity of his life, and his unbending courage and integrity won for him general esteem and confidence. Many of the people had become dissatisfied with their former faith as they saw the iniquity that prevailed in the Roman Church, and they hailed with unconcealed joy the truths brought to view by Wycliffe. But the papal leaders were filled with rage when they perceived that this reformer was gaining an influence greater than their own. You know, and that's so sad. It's a powerful statement, but it's sad nonetheless, because think about that. They're angry because he was getting more influence than their own. In other words, to them, it's a career. Just like a lot of preachers today. They go to these seminaries and these Bible schools and stuff like that because they found out that, hey, you know, you never know. I might get me a church that 3,000 to 5,000 or even 10,000 seats, and I'll be making tens of millions of dollars on an annual basis. So to them, preaching is a career. And then when someone comes up that actually has preaching as a calling, is causing some of the people in his 10,000 seat church to leave, yeah, it's going to upset the guy because it's his bread and butter. That's his livelihood. I mean, it's the same thing with a mechanic. If another mechanic opens up a shop two doors down, he's going to get upset. Well, it's the same thing with a career-minded preacher. And with a preacher that's minded, you know, has a calling in his heart and does it that way, what they preach doesn't really matter. Even if they pull people, because I got now in the beginning, I had a little difficulty with this, but when I first started preaching, you know, I noticed that the Word was powerful and how, you know, I don't like adding my opinion and my interpretation. I let the Bible explain itself. I've done that, and I will continue to do that. And it has a tendency to bless hearts. But every now and then, someone leaves. And at first, it used to really get me upset, and it still does. I mean, I grieve, and I really, you know, it really, I don't want to go into details of how much it affects me, but nowhere near as it used to affect me, because now I know what the Bible says about the elect cannot be deceived. If someone steps away from the truth as we know it, and we're pretty clear on that which we have discovered as being truth, then we can't, I mean, we could continue to try and help them, yes, but when all is said and done, if they decide and become an enemy, if you will, because many have done that as well, and they lash out and attack, it can't really affect you anymore, because even if they start a ministry and start gaining people and pulling people out of the church, it's not going to affect the elect. It can't, because the elect cannot be deceived. And so that settles, you know, the heart. Because I always, the main reason I would grieve when someone left is I felt, this is a child of God. You know, they're being deceived. And I thought, well, no, what if they're not a child of God? Sometimes they come back, but sometimes they don't. So she goes on page 82. Wycliffe was a keen detector of error, and he struck fearlessly against many of the abuses sanctioned by the authority of Rome. While acting as chaplain for the king, he took a bold stand against the payment of tribute claimed by the Pope from the English monarch and showed that the papal assumption of authority over secular rulers was contrary to both reason and revelation. The demands of the Pope had excited great indignation, and Wycliffe's teachings exerted an influence upon the leading minds of the nation. The king and the nobles united in denying the pontiff's claim to temporal authority and in refusing the payment of the tribute. Thus, an effectual blow was struck against the papal supremacy in England. And there is another effectual blow happening today, because a lot of us are ex-Catholics or SFDAs or whatever the case may be. But the Lord has also stepped in, and, you know, it's just like those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Well, it's the same thing with this homosexual stuff that's been going on in the Vatican. I mean, their own sin is coming forth in such bold manners that they themselves are emptying their own pews. That's why they're going after with this ecumenical charge, to try to get everybody involved, whether they're Catholic or not, to sit in their pews. That's overwhelming evidence that they're not doing this as a calling. It's all about the money and control and power. Now, some of the higher-ups, of course, like popes and cardinals, you know, the grand majority of them are like the 32nd or 33 degree Mason. They know what they're doing. They're trying to destroy Christianity from within. But a lot of the underlings are not very aware of that fact, just like with Masons, until they get to a certain degree. And so, but the grand majority are just, well, they're all deceived when it comes to that, if they're in that church. Anyway, we've come to the end of the hour, or the end of the half hour, so we're going to end it here. I'm going to mark this point here, the middle of page of 82. Let me highlight this before I shut it down. Hope and pray that you are blessed by what the Lord revealed today. Oh, and one more thing before, because Brother Rob's going to step in right after we sing and then he's going to pray and everything like that. I think, is he here now? I don't see him yet. But, yeah, the communion thing.